Father in heaven, thank you for the goodness of the great shepherd of our souls, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the love of God towards us. We thank you, Father, for leading us each and every day by the power of your Holy Spirit, lighting our path with the words of Scripture, with the promises of God, with the character of God made known to us through your holy word. Father, I thank you that you are truly with us, that you truly shepherd our souls, that we are not alone as we walk through this world. Father, I thank you that as we have been studying through the book of Revelation, we have been reminded of the sovereignty of our God, that he has absolute control over all things, that he truly is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that he has ordained and commanded what will be in the future. Father, we thank you for the great power of Yahweh that is displayed in your word over the forces of evil in this world that we come into contact with each and every day. We thank you, Father, that when we look at the fullness of our world around us, we are reminded that this is not the final state, that the King will return, that righteousness will go forth from his kingdom, that all the nations will come to worship God. We thank you, Father, that you have declared what will happen in the end, sovereign, total, and absolute victory over the forces of evil on the earth and in hell. Father, I pray that your church has been and will continue to be strengthened as we reflect on your greatness through your word. And Father, as we come to the end of Revelation chapter 20 this morning, we come to the final scene of judgment from God in the Bible. This is the end. We are going to see this morning what the final state of all who have rejected Christ will be. And Father, I pray this morning that your church would be burdened with proclaiming the gospel as we read of the punishment that those will endure who reject Christ. I pray that the church, Father, would have a zeal to reach the lost when we read this morning of the judgment of God that is coming upon the world. And Father, I pray this morning, if there is someone here today who does not know Christ, that the weight of your word would fall heavy upon their soul, that they would be terrified of the judgment of God, that they would see the reality of God's judgment, that they would know and that they would understand that the God of love and grace is also a God of wrath and judgment, and that we must seek refuge and hope and salvation in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. I pray, Father, that your word would go forth in the power of your Spirit and that you would accomplish your will for the glory of your name. Oh, Father, speak to us this morning through your word. Open our eyes, our hearts, and our ears to be receptive to your truth. This we ask in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And as I noted in my prayer this morning, we are going to be looking at verses 11 through 15, which is the final record of God's judgment to come in the end. Following Revelation 20 and chapters 21 and 22, Aside from a few warnings that we are given, the rest of the text is descriptions of heaven, is descriptions of our eternal state with God in the new heavens and new earth in the new Jerusalem. And for the next couple of weeks following this message this morning, it's the glories, it's the reward, it's the beauty of our eternal state with God and the Lamb Jesus Christ. But before we get to that, we first read of the eternal judgment that is going to come upon those who reject Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice how these are placed side by side in the text. We have Revelation 20:11 through 15, describing the eternal punishment and the eternal state of all who reject Christ. And then immediately following that is, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And all of those saints of God who will spend eternity with Christ, these two eternal realities are pitted right next to each other. And as we have seen throughout the book of Revelation, that there is a contrast that is constantly being given in this book of those who are with Christ celebrating with the Lamb and those who are outside of Christ experiencing the judgment of God. And this here at the end is the climactic parallel of Revelation, the eternity of those who are in hell and the eternity of those who are with Christ. And this morning, following all that we have seen in Revelation chapter 20, following the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation period, following the destruction of the Antichrist, the return of Jesus Christ, his glorious millennial reign, and following the final battle, once Satan is released, comes then the great white throne judgment of God. And as we approach our text this morning, and as I prayerfully considered how God would use me to present this portion of Scripture to you, we're going to be looking this morning at God's judgment, looking at three specific principles leading up to Revelation 20. We're going to be looking at the extent of God's judgment, the severity and warning of God's judgment, and then the climax of God's judgment. And that is going to usher us into this final passage of judgment in God's holy word. And I want to remind you, church, this morning that it is very important for us to understand the doctrines of hell. It is important for us to understand the eternal lake of fire. It's important for us to understand the judgment of God that is coming upon this world and the judgment of God upon those who reject Christ, because Satan is tirelessly working against the gospel to manipulate and twist the truth of God's word so that people will be deceived, not thinking that they are going to the place that God says they will end up if they reject Christ. If you just take a brief look at the major religions of the world, you'll notice that the Buddhist, for example, doesn't speak of an eternal hell, nor does it speak of an eternal heaven. It rejects both ideas presented in Revelation 20 and 21, but teaches rather that there is no eternal life. There is just a cycling of life over and over again. The Muslim teaches that there is a place of fire and torment. However, after a time, you can be forgiven and you can pay your dues and you can escape that fiery torment and be placed into paradise. So that hell is not an eternal punishment. It is just a temporary punishment up until a point. The Mormon teaches that there are three different kinds of hell. There's a hell you can experience here on earth in your mind when you reject Christ and the truth. There's a hell of fiery torment that you can go to. However, in that hell, you can still repent and turn to Jesus Christ and be raised and then go to heaven for all eternity. Very similar to the Muslim, the Mormon teaches that there is a hell that's not eternal, but that you can escape from. The Jehovah's Witness teaches that there is no hell. There is only heaven, and those who do not end up in heaven go to the place of the dead. They use the Hebrew word Sheol, the place of the dead, where you are unconscious, you don't experience anything, you just go blank for all eternity. Even the Catholic Church has led millions astray with the introduction of what is a pagan doctrine of purgatory, which is you are in Christ, but you're not clean enough to get into heaven. So there has to be a middle heaven and hell place where you can get cleaned up, or to use their word, sanctified, so that God can allow you in to heaven. That doctrine totally desecrates the gospel, which says if you are in Christ, you are sanctified and totally redeemed from all your sin. Yet they introduce a doctrine between heaven and hell that allows the one who's not clean enough to get into heaven. Mortal sins and venial sins and all those things. All these religions teach things contrary to God's word about hell. And that's what I want us to see this morning. I don't want us to be confused. I don't want us to be led astray. I want God's word to give us the right understanding about his judgment, when it's going to take place, and what it is going to look like. We must stand on the word of God so that we can go out and warn a lost and dying world of what God's word says about these things. So as we begin this morning, we're going to look first at the extent of God's judgment. And this is going to answer the question, does everybody have to fear the coming judgment of God? In other words, is anybody exempt from it? And as we begin to look at this, I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to look at 7 points this morning under the extent of God's judgment briefly to help develop this point. What is the extent of God's judgment? How far does it reach? Does the Old Testament and the New Testament, does it paint a picture of us of what God's judgment looks like? And we do get a glimpse of this in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. God has created the world. But because of the fall of Adam and Eve, man has driven themselves into wickedness. And we read in verse 5, "And Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I had made them." We see in the very opening chapters of the Bible that God's judgment extends to all of creation. When God brought the flood, he did not just judge humanity. He judged the animals, the plants. He judged everything. God's judgment impacted this world on a global scale. And I want you to see that this morning. God didn't just judge a certain people, not just a certain group or a certain tribe. He judged the entire world because everybody was found to have been sinful. And this opening climactic, cataclysmic judgment of God in Genesis chapter 6 is a powerful reminder to us as we begin to read the Bible that this God is holy and that he is serious about sin. And his judgment extends to all of creation as he blots out man, as he says here in verse 7, from the face of the earth. But is God's judgment on all of creation simply that, just a general judgment that flows from heaven? Well, turn with me now to Numbers chapter 11, and I want you to see that while God begins in Genesis by extending his judgment to all of creation, by the way, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us, don't forget God's judgment is coming in the end because he's already judged in the beginning. God's judgment does not just extend to creation. It even extends to his own people. And I want you to see how that's presented for us beginning in Numbers chapter 11. And of course, the people I'm referring to here in the Old Testament is the people of God. These are the people that God redeemed. These are the people that God rescued from the hand of Pharaoh. These are the people that God made a covenant with in Exodus chapter 19 in Mount Sinai, saying, you're going to be my people, my treasured possession. You are going to be priests to the world on my behalf. Does God's judgment extend even to his own people? Look at Numbers chapter 11. God is taking the Israelites through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And we read, and the people, that is the Israelites, complained in the hearing of Yahweh about their misfortunes. And when Yahweh heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of Yahweh burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to Yahweh, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Tabereth, which means burning, because the fire of Yahweh burned among them. Notice that God's judgment extends even to Israel, his own people. They are not exempt. They don't have some special status where they are removed from judgment because God has chosen us so we can do whatever we want. They begin to complain. They begin to defy God and his goodness and his ability to provide for them. And God's anger is kindled and fire comes out from the Lord and consumes some of the Israelites to the point where they recognize their sin and repent. Turn with me to verse 33 of Numbers chapter 11, and we see the same thing. In verse 33, it says, begin with me in verse 31 for the context. The Israelites want food. They're craving meat while they're in the desert. So we read this, verse 31. Then a wind from Yahweh sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on that side. That's a lot of quail. You walk one day in that direction, one day in that direction, and that's how much quail filled the land. It was around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all the day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. Verse 33, and while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against the people, and Yahweh struck the people with a very great plague. God looks upon the children of Israel, again, complaining, not desiring him or trusting him or following his plan, but wanting to satisfy their own desires and their own flesh. And God brings a plague upon his people, which kills probably thousands of Israelites. I'll show you once more. Look with me at chapter 14. You know this story, verses 28 and 29. 12 spies go out, 2 with a good report, 10 with a bad. The Israelites choose not to trust God. They choose not to go into the promised land because they're afraid. And listen to the response of God in verse 26. And Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumbled against me. Say to them, as I live, declares Yahweh, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. God says to the children of Israel, probably one of the more severe judgments upon them, this generation that does not trust me, no one ages 20 and up will see the promised land. We are going to wander aimlessly in the wilderness for 40 years until almost 1 million of you die and the next generation comes in. If you want to know if God's judgment extends even to his people, the answer is absolutely yes. Nobody is exempt. Nobody can say, because I am this person, God's judgment will not touch me. I have a special status. But I want you to notice that God's judgment extending to creation in Israel also extends to people of prominent leadership and authority. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, for example, we read of Solomon's life and how he turned away from the Lord. This man of wisdom, this man who built the temple of God, we read how his heart was turned away from the Lord and he married all these women from pagan nations and he began to serve false gods. And as you continue to read in verses 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, God brings judgment on the king of Israel. This is the highest ranking authority in Israel, and God's judgment comes to bear on the king. And he says, because you have rejected me and you are not following my command, I am going to tear the kingdom from you. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, experienced that when Israel, the 12 tribes, were split apart due to Solomon's sin. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 19, King Uzziah walks into the temple to offer incense before the Lord. And the priests run up to him. They say, what are you doing? You cannot be in here. This is only for the priests. And the Bible says he got angry at them. He thought, I'm the king. I can do what I want to do. The Bible says, when he became angry, immediately the judgment of God fell upon him and he broke out in leprosy. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 5, Ahaz did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So God's judgment was brought to him as he allowed the king of Syria to conquer him in battle. Doesn't matter if you are a person of great authority. If you are the monarch, if you are the king of Israel, God's judgment still extends even to them. What about priests? That's the religious authority. Are they exempt from God's judgment? Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. The sons of Aaron, the high priest, offer up strange fire before the Lord. That is, they did not burn incense as God commanded them to earlier on in the book of Leviticus. And the Bible says fire comes out from the Lord and kills them both. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 34, the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, priests, were wicked men, the Bible says. And God promises in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 34, that Hophni and Phinehas would die. And God says, you will know that this is my judgment because they will die on the same day. And that comes true later on in the text as the Philistines conquer Israel in a battle. They take the Ark of the Covenant and these two priests die as God instructed. What about prophets? Can prophets escape God's judgment? Probably the most famous prophet is Jonah. God says, go to Nineveh. He says, I'm going to go to Tarshish. And God judges Jonah how? By swallowing him up with a great fish. And he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Why so long? Because that's how stubborn he was. It took 3 days before he finally cried out to God and repented. And he's still stubborn because even when he comes out and he gives the message, he goes and he sits on a cliff waiting for God's judgment to come. 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 24, God sends a lion to kill a prophet who disobeyed the word of God. So we see creation, Israel, kings, priests, prophets. What I want you to see this morning is that the Bible from the beginning has been painting a picture for us of the extent of God's judgment. As you are reading the Bible, you should come to the conclusion, I don't think anybody is exempt from God's judgment. The king, the priest, the prophet, Israel, all of creation. And to make it abundantly clear, we go to Isaiah chapter 13 and 14, and we see that God pronounces judgment on the Babylonians, on Philistia, and on the Assyrians. In chapters 15 and 16 of Isaiah, he pronounces judgment on Moab. In chapter 17, judgment on Damascus. Chapter 18, judgment on Cush. Chapter 19 and 20, judgment on Egypt. In chapter 21, again, judgment on Babylon, and then the evil system of the Antichrist in the end. In chapter 22, judgment on Jerusalem. Chapter 23, judgment on Tyre and Sidon. It's 10 chapters with a string of judgments upon every nation in Israel's day. And then we come to chapter 24, and we read about God's judgment on the world. And we see that the Bible, again, is emphasizing this point. What is the extent of God's judgment? And the answer is, nobody is exempt from God's holy judgment. Nobody is exempt. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your lineage is. It doesn't matter what your parents did. It doesn't matter where your parents brought you. It doesn't matter how good you are or what race you are. It doesn't matter what gender you are, man or woman. God judged men just as much as he judged women. We see God judged Jezebel in the book of Kings. God judged Sapphira in the book of Acts for lying before the Lord. Everyone has sinned. All have fallen short. Everyone will be held accountable because God's judgment extends to all people. Nobody is exempt from God's holy judgment if they are not found in Christ. That is the consistent message of Scripture. So as we see the extent of God's judgment on the world, as we come into the New Testament, and you can turn with me now to Matthew chapter 3, I want you to see a second principle leading up to God's judgment, and that is the severity and the warning of God's judgment. As we transition out of the Old Testament, which, as we have seen, is constantly showing us of the judgment of God that comes upon all men, kings, priests, prophets, nations, men, women, Israel, creation. We come to the New Testament with the coming of the Savior. And as Jesus is coming into the world to save us, to be a light to the world, to rescue us, we get more information about the judgment of God. It is not just a physical judgment, because all the judgments we just looked at in the Old Testament, that's a physical judgment. God sends fire from heaven, or God sends a lion, or does something of that nature. But when we come to the New Testament with the coming of Jesus, we get more information about God's judgment. And we see that it is not just physical, but that it is also spiritual and that it is eternal. And so important is the judgment of God that it is found in the very first message of both Jesus and John the Baptist. In the very first sermons that they give that we have recorded in the book of Matthew, both Jesus and John the Baptist talk about hell. They emphasize for us the importance of this doctrine. Look with me at Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. This is John the Baptist. He's preparing the way of the Lord. How does he do that? How does he prepare people for the Savior who has come? He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Many commentators believe there that he's saying baptize, which means to immerse. He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit, means that you will be saved through Christ. Or if you reject him, he will immerse you in fire, which is a sign of judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand. That was a long fork that the Israelites would use to toss chaff up into the air. And as the chaff would go up, it would blow away and the grain would fall down. It's a picture of separating. Separating what you want from the undesirable. So it says, Christ comes ready to separate. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. So he will take those who belong to him. But what does he do with those who reject him? But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Notice that John the Baptist warns us of the severity of God's judgment. He says God's judgment is a place of fire, listen, that is unquenchable. It means it will not go out. This is a reference to eternal punishment. And John the Baptist here is preparing the way of Christ. How does he do it? By letting people know there's a hell. Not by saying, if I try to witness to this person, I say hell, they may get all defensive or they may not like that. No, John the Baptist says, you need to know there's a hell with unquenchable fire. When people understand where they are headed, then they can see their need for a Savior. If you remove hell, Jesus just becomes an object in our life that can make us feel good, that can give us some temporal hope, that'll just help us get through life. But if you present to people the true state in which we are in, and that is we are all sinners, and we are all headed for eternal hell with unquenchable fire, now we understand why we need Christ. And John the Baptist presents that to us here in one of the first recorded messages that he gives. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. John tells us that God's judgment is unquenchable fire. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10? By the way, there's references that Jesus makes to hell in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. But for the sake of time, let's look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Beginning in verse 26. Jesus says, and he's talking about the men of the earth, people of the earth that can persecute you. He's talking about those who can harm your body here on the earth for standing with Christ. He says, have no fear of them, those who persecute you, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. God says, I know everything that's going on, every evil deed against you. It's not hidden from my sight. Be faithful. Know that I am watching and that everyone will receive their reward or judgment in the end. Verse 27, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim in the housetops. Jesus says, don't be ashamed of persecution. Don't be worried about persecution. You proclaim what I have commanded to you. Verse 28, why? Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Notice that Jesus here gives us another warning and severity of God's judgment. And he says, it's not just physical, it involves the soul. The soul which cannot die. The soul which lives on forever after this flesh dies. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can harm the physical body because all of us are going to die at some point. He says, be afraid of the eternal soul because that can be judged for all eternity. And Jesus, again, aligning himself with what John the Baptist taught, shows us here that there is an eternal aspect to the judgment of God. It is where our souls forever will be. Again, this refutes the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witness, which says we don't feel anything, we just kind of go out of existence. Jesus says, on the contrary, you are very conscious because your soul is there and you are very aware of what is taking place. Jesus says, fear the one who can send you there. If it was a place of unconsciousness or a place that we could get out of, it wouldn't really be a place for us to fear all that much. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Look with me, verse 40. This is Jesus explaining the parable of the weeds. Jesus says there's coming a time, or not coming a time, the time of the church age, where you're going to have the church and you're going to have Satan sowing seeds and trying to mix everything up. But God knows who is saved and who is lost. And in verse 40, Jesus looks to the end of time, like we've seen in Revelation, and he says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. Notice here, hell is described as a place of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, weeping, emotional pain, weeping, sorrow, weeping is bitterness, weeping is brokenness, weeping is pain. Gnashing is anguish. Gnashing is anger, grinding the teeth at God. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Jesus says, you better be alert. He is warning us of the severity of God's judgment. He says it's a place of weeping, a place of gnashing. It's a place of fiery furnace. Look just a couple verses ahead in verse 47 of the same chapter. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into the containers, but threw away the bad. Notice again, we're looking at separation, those who are in Christ and those who are not. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Two times Jesus emphasizes this point in the same message. And I want you to notice, in verse 49, he's going to separate the evil from the righteous. That's not those who just don't do good and those who are really good at their works and are really trying to earn God's favor. No, the righteous there are those who are found in Christ. They're righteous because they have the righteousness of Jesus. That is what distinguishes the evil from the righteous. Because we have all sinned, nobody is righteous in his sight unless the righteousness of Christ has been given to them. Look with me, we'll look at one more. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. And again, for the sake of time, we'll just come to the end here. Jesus here speaking of what is going to take place in the end. All right, we can begin in verse 45. Then he will answer them. These are those who are not in Christ. Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. God, Christ is marking unbelievers by their actions. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment. Mark that word, church, eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There is no escape from hell. It is eternal. There is no getting out. There is no, okay, you've served your time, now it's time to go out. And that brings up a good question. Why is hell eternal? If I sin for 80 years of my life, why do I pay an infinite number of years for my sin? And the answer is very simple. Because you never cease to be a sinner in hell. You never are redeemed. Also, to imply that you stop sinning once you get to hell is not found in Scripture. Do you believe Satan is going to have a change of heart when God condemns him to hell for all eternity in the end? Why do we believe that we will? Why do we believe that we will finally say, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me? No, for all eternity, we will continue, not we, those who are outside of Christ in hell, will continue to reject him, will continue to gnash their teeth at him, will continue to reject Christ. Which means that God's wrath is infinitely and eternally poured out upon them. That's why Paul says, today is the day of salvation, because this is the only opportunity that you have to escape hell. Because once you get there, your eternal identity is that which is outside of Christ. Your eternal identity is a son and daughter of wrath. Your eternal identity is a sinner who has fallen short of God's glory and worthy of his judgment. It is only in this life, church, it is only here and now that God enables you to change your identity to be found in Christ. And for those who reject Christ, Jesus says, note that that punishment is eternal. As we make our way to Revelation, turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. And we'll see how John warns people in the end. God sends an angel in the end to warn the people of the world. And as we look at Revelation 14 verse 9, remember what has preceded this. We've already seen the extent of God's judgment throughout the Old Testament. We very briefly saw the warnings of God's judgment and its severity in the New Testament with John the Baptist and Jesus. We didn't even get into 2 Thessalonians 1:9 or things that Paul and Peter says. But we see that there are warnings, there are pictures of God's judgment. And then in the end, when God is bringing about his judgment on the world before the final judgment, Revelation 14:9, God sends an angel. And what does the angel say? If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath. This is a warning. If you don't turn to Christ, you will experience the wrath of God. You will drink it in. I mean, notice the patience of God. Notice the love of God. Notice how God is continuously echoing a call of salvation to the people of this world. Even in the final hours, having given us the Old Testament and the New Testament and the words of Christ and the apostles and the words of the church and the words of Billy Graham, who has reached millions throughout his life, through all that time, even in the end, God says, I'm still going to give you the gospel. I'm still going to call you to repentance. Those who end up in hell end up there because of their sin and their rejection of Jesus Christ. It's not because God is mean. It's not because God is unloving. It's because man has rejected God and constantly, time and time and time and time again, rejected the one who created them. Their judgment is worthy. It is fitting. What's interesting is when you read Luke chapter 16, Jesus talks about the man who's in hell, Lazarus. Remember that story? And when Lazarus is in hell, it's interesting that he doesn't say, why am I here? It's interesting that he doesn't say, how do I get out of this place? It's interesting that he doesn't say, God, why would you put me here? Or my torment is too great. This is unjust. You don't see any of that from the man. In Luke 16, all you hear is, give me a drop of water. Why? Because he understands he deserves to be there. He understands that that is his judgment for rejecting Christ. And the only request is, can you relieve the suffering? There's no complaint. Every person in hell knows they deserve to be there because they have rejected Christ. And here God says, if you reject me, I will pour the full strength of my anger. And that person will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast. God says this is the final destination. And God is warning you today, if you are not in Christ, this is what is to come. So we've seen this morning the extent of God's judgment reaches to all creation, Israel, kings, priests, prophets, nations, men and women. Everybody has fallen short. We've seen the warning and the severity of God's judgment. From Christ and John the Baptist, it is a place of unquenchable fire. It is a place where your soul will go. It is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place where it's called a fiery furnace. It is a place of eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it is a place of eternal destruction. And here in Revelation, it is a place where God's wrath is poured out fully forever and ever and ever. So now turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And having seen the extent of God's judgment and the warning of God's judgment, we now see the climax of God's judgment. All the warnings throughout the millennia climax in this one point. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The throne is great, symbolizing its power. It's white because it is pure, it is just. Every judgment of God is righteous. And it is a throne which distinguishes its purpose, and that is to judge sinners. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. The word fled away there in the Greek means to vanish or to disappear. This is what 2 Peter 3 is talking about. This is the destruction of the world. This is when God totally destroys this world. After the millennial reign of Christ, God will destroy the world and he will create a new one. And we're going to see that in Revelation 21. But here, all the enemies of God have been put to death on earth. God destroys the world. And look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Notice great and small. That's what we saw in the Old Testament. Kings, people, men, women, prophets, doesn't matter. Great and small, from the greatest to the least, all standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Well, that's interesting. God has books that are going to be opened for the judgment? Yes. What do you think are in those books? Your deeds. God knows every single act that we have ever committed. He opens the books. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. That is the most important book in the universe. Is your name in the book of life? You see, what God is presenting for us here is there's two options. Either your name is in the book of life. If it's not, then all your actions and deeds are in this book. How do you want God to see you? Do you want God to see you through Christ? Or do you want God to see you through your best efforts and what you attempted to do? Look at the end of verse 12. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. That's why we know these books record their deeds, because it says they were judged according to what they had done. By the way, the book of life, we've seen this several times in Revelation. The book of life is made in reference to those who will conquer. Those are those who endure. In Revelation 13:8, the book of life is for those who do not follow the Antichrist. In chapter 17, verse 8, it was for those who were not deceived by the Antichrist. In chapter 21, verse 27, it's for those who enter into heaven. We see that there's a distinguishing mark between those who are in Christ and those who are not. It's those who are not deceived. It's those who follow the Lord. It's those who surrender to him, who walk in his ways, and who follow him with all of their heart. Their names are in the book of life. But everyone else, their names and their actions are recorded in another book. And I tell you, there's nothing more terrifying, or few things more terrifying, than standing before an omniscient God and trying to make your case for why you are holy and good. Hosea 7:2 says, "But they do not consider that I remember all their evil." Psalm 90, verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins are in the light of your presence." Psalmist says, what I think is secret, it's in the light of your presence. Means you know it. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. Bust Fanning says, apart from God's elective and redeeming love through the Lamb, all humans will fall short when judged by God's righteous standard. You see, the most terrifying thing once we pass from this life is to stand before God and try to justify ourselves by our actions. Those who are in Christ, we will not make a case based upon our life for why we should get into heaven. The only response that we will have is, Christ died for my sins, and the righteousness of the Son of God is now upon me. That is the only hope that I have. That is the only reason why I can have confidence to enter into the kingdom of God, is because one has paid my debt, and I don't have books saying, look at all the things I tried to do. Look how much I gave. Look at the charity. Look at the time. Look at the ministries. Look at this. No, it's I stand on the blood of Jesus Christ, because my works will send me to hell. I don't want books to be opened with my deeds. I want the book of life to be opened with my name that was purchased with the blood of Christ. You see, those who reject Christ, this is what they have to look forward to: standing before God and Him opening the books and saying, "Let's take a look at your life and see how good you really were." Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them." So death and Hades, when we die today, when people die today outside of Christ, they go down to a place where they are reserved for the judgment. And at the final judgment, all the dead are brought before the Lord. And at that time, everyone is sentenced to eternal hell. Look what it says in verse 14. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That verse 15, what a marvelous verse to remind us that works do absolutely nothing to get you into heaven. He says, if your name is not in the book of life, you are thrown into the lake of fire because the only other option is the book that has recorded your deeds. And that will not suffice for anybody because we all will fall short. The word death is used here 7 times in these verses. Pretty interesting. 7 times in these verses. God is showing us what awaits those who reject Christ is death. Not just physical death, like we saw in the Old Testament, but also spiritual death, like Jesus and John the Baptist warned us about. That's why it says in verse 14, this is the second death. This is the death of your soul. This is the eternal sentencing of the person who is outside of Christ to be placed in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever, to be marked for all eternity as a sinner without redemption. We see the word death here so many times. Where can we find life? And the answer is in Jesus Christ. In Jesus alone. So much death because of our sin, yet Christ offers life. We've been seeing this at the Hive once a month as we've gone through the I Am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, I have come that you might have and have it more abundantly. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. See, Jesus has been telling us all along, you want life, it's found in me. I am the resurrection and the, it's there. You see, church, it's there. The gospel is there. The call of Christ is there. Come to Christ. Surrender your life. Turn to Him. Be forgiven. And you will have life. But if you reject Christ, God in His holiness will sentence you to eternal judgment because you will forever be outside of Christ, unredeemable. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus, turn to Him. This is such a sobering passage of Scripture. It reminds us of the severe punishment that will come upon those who stand before God and say, well, let's see what the scales will show. There is no purgatory. There is no annihilationism. There is no spend a little time there and then I can get out. This is the day of salvation. This is the life that God has given you to determine, am I going to live for myself and play church and have enough of Jesus to make me feel comfortable, or am I going to completely surrender my all to Christ and find my joy and salvation and hope in Him and Him alone? For all those who turn to Christ, yes, we may suffer persecution. Yes, we may go through trials. Yes, we may go through hardships. Yes, we may be put through the fire. But in the end, we will stand before God not with books to look at our life of what we did, but with the book that has our name in the book of life, sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ who died on our behalf. This is God's call to repent. This is God's warning. Turn to Jesus and have life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. Father, I thank you that your word gives absolute clarity. There's no confusion on your character, on your holiness, and your love, and your grace, and your mercy, and your holiness, and your justice, and your wrath, and your judgment. Father, Satan is always trying to manipulate the truth. He's always trying to give us all these different perspectives on salvation and hell and the gospel and eternity and all kinds of ways to just lead people astray. Yet here, Father, we see in your word how clear it is. We all have fallen short of your glory. The Holy God will bring judgment upon those who have sinned against him. And that judgment is eternity in hell. And we deserve to be there because we are judged by our own works. And they will be found insufficient because your standard is perfection. We read it in the Old Testament and Jesus quotes it in the New. Be holy as I am holy. We cannot do that, Lord. That is impossible, which is why we need Jesus Christ, because only he was holy as you were holy. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law that we could never fulfill. And then he went to the cross and he bore our punishment. We deserve to die the second death. We deserve to die for our sin, yet Christ died on our behalf. And then he rose in victory 3 days later. All who trust in him will be forgiven, will have his righteousness, and have promise of life eternally with him. Father, I pray this morning that our hearts have been burdened once again with the gospel. How can we look at the people that you have placed in our life who don't know Christ? Co-workers, relatives, friends, and not share with them the gospel, knowing that they will spend an eternity in hell. Father, I pray that our hearts have been burdened this morning to witness, to evangelize, to share the gospel, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray this morning that your word has weighed heavy on the hearts of those who may be here who don't know you. Father, I pray this morning that you would shed light on the soul that is here who is outside of Christ. Open their eyes to the truth. Help them to see your Son for who he is. Father, I pray that you would bring salvation to their soul this morning, that they would repent of their sins, that they would surrender their life to Jesus Christ, and that they would place their faith and trust in him. The extent of God's judgment goes to all men, except for those who are found in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. Thank you that there is even a way for us to be forgiven. Thank you that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that through his sacrifice on our behalf, we can be restored, reconciled to God, and have the promise and hope of eternal life. Father, we love you so much. Thank you for the warnings that you have given us in your word, and thank you for the salvation that is found in our blessed Savior. We love you, King Jesus, and it's in your blessed name that we pray. Amen.